Now, almost every writer that has aspired to comment on this book, or any other epistle for that matter, will give an outline of the book, and I've looked at a number of outlines that others have given. Now, it's not my desire tonight to come here and give you verbatim what somebody else has said. I always remember being at a meeting many years ago, and my father was alive, and a well-read man was sitting next to him at the meeting. And at the end of the meeting, this gentleman whispered to my father, he said, "I may as well have stayed at home tonight and read Kelly," because he was obviously, the boy was obviously just recycling what he'd read. But while we do value what others have read, and we certainly do refer to the writings of better scholars, we must do a little bit of thinking for ourselves when it comes to these matters. Now, as we've read, and as you will know, this letter was written by Paul, the man who himself was the evangelist, the apostle used by God to establish the work in Corinth. You can read all about that in the Acts of the Apostles. That would have taken place in the years possibly AD 50 to 52. He was there for some extended period about that time. And it was about possibly AD 55 that he needs to write back to them in the words of this epistle and to bring teaching to them, as we shall see. Although the subject matter might be considered very basic, it's not maybe the easiest of books to outline, because he deals with so many different subjects within it, so many matters that needed to be raised with these people. You couldn't say, like with the Romans, that there is a basic primary subject where we would say there is the gospel and other issues in the book all relating back to that. You could hardly say that about 1 Corinthians, because the apostle needed to touch so many things. So it's not maybe the easiest of books to analyse, but it's a very basic book and a very important book. It's wonderfully written, of course, by inspiration, although it was a book written at a specific time, to a specific place, to meet a specific need, nevertheless, it serves as a universal handbook for truth relating to all those subjects, and anybody can refer to it today and be instructed positively. Even though it is a corrective book, we can take much positive instruction from it, even if we perhaps feel that we do not need correcting. We just may need instructing in things. We can find such instruction there just as well as the Corinthians did. There are a number of hints in the book, of course. We read one of them, that these teachings are not peculiar or unique to Corinth. For in the opening words, he says, he addresses himself to Corinth, and he says, "And to all that in every place." So the teaching here is relevant to every place, and in other parts of the book he says, "As I teach everywhere in every church." And another chapter he says, "So ordain I in all the churches." So it's universal material. You know, there odd time you read about or hear tell of a school maybe not doing so well, and they say that the government has put it in special measures. You heard of that expression, special measures? Well, you know, Paul wasn't putting this assembly in special measures and giving them some sort of a straitjacket to live in that only applied to them. It was basic teaching that would be relevant to any and every assembly that seeks to follow the teaching of the Word of God. And in a strange way, if it were not for the problems at Corinth, we would not have had lots of the things that we do have in this book. I'm sure God would have given us them some other way, but it was through the need for these things to be set out that we have so much helpful instruction in the book. It wouldn't have been altogether a welcome letter, although the Corinthians did ask Paul to write to them. Now, that's unlike a lot of the epistles where Paul sees fit to write to assemblies or individuals, but they actually asked him for help on certain issues, and he gave that. But the problem was, he also touched on other issues that they perhaps didn't want mentioned or didn't even want him to know about. So that would have been a problem. We'll just point out the ones where he deals with them. If you look at chapter 7, and we'll have to go back all over these again, but just to, for a matter of interest, you'll see a word crops up a number of times. Same word, but it's translated sometimes in different ways in our Bible. Now, chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning, notice that word. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. So we could put over that piece there. That's morals. They ask about morals. And then if you look into chapter 8, and here we have the word touching, but it's the same word. Now as touching things offered to idols. Now that's not morals, that's meats. So we have morals and meats. Then in chapter 12 we have another one. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. So that's ministry. So we've had morals, meats, and ministry. And then in chapter 16 we have another one there. Now concerning the collection, of course you could say that's money. So we have four areas there where the apostle's opinion was asked for. Now, if he had confined himself to those things, they would perhaps have been well pleased, because that's just the four areas that they wanted help upon. But he deals with a lot of other things that they didn't really want brought out into the open, and it's those things that we've got to outline as well as the other. I read from chapter 3 because I think the whole problem and all the subjects that we shall raise can be summed up in that word there, chapter 3, verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. That is really the problem. That sums it all up. We used to be taught that a spiritual man is a Christian who's acting like a Christian. A natural man is an unsaved man who's acting like an unsaved man. But a carnal person is a saved person but acting like an unsaved person. A kind of a strange mixture of position and behaviour that doesn't go together. An anomaly, really. Professing to be saved, possibly are saved, but showing very little evidence of it in their lives. And he said, I couldn't feed you with meat, that is solid, wholesome food. I had to feed you with milk, like you would feed a baby. But in spite of the fact that you're been saved a number of years and you ought to be beyond that stage, just as we do in nature. We all understand in nature that a newborn babe can only take milk, and you wouldn't expect that a baby has only been born a day or two, you wouldn't go out and get him fish and chips or anything of that. Just milk would do for them, but you would expect them to eat something more solid as they got older. Well, these people were not. They were. Time was going on. Their salvation was some years in the past, but they had not matured. And they had not shown any evidence of growth, and they were still needing to be fed with milk. So we're going to look at all these points, and you'll see that they are all really the fruit of a carnal state. A carnal Christian and a group of carnal Christians will make up a carnal assembly. You can't be otherwise. The assembly can never be any greater than the individuals that make it up. So the first mark then that we're going to think about, that's dealt with in the first few chapters, for maybe chapters 1, 2 and 3, is what we have in chapter 1, where he uses the word. He says, there are, just where we read, stop reading. Now I beseech you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, for it has been declared to me of my brethren, of them which are of the household, that there are contentions. Now, just for the sake of keeping the words right, we'll use the word contention rather than division. Contentions among you. A mark of carnality. Contentions. And in chapter 3, he shows how that contention is manifests itself. He said there are little groups, and they're allying themselves to certain individuals. I am of Paul, says one. I am of Apollos. It has been argued whether they were really saying that or not, or whether they were just using he was just using those names as examples to prevent embarrassment by actually mentioning the men that were forming the party. That may be so, it may not. Be that as it may, they were nevertheless allying themselves to men. We like Paul. He's the apostle. And others say, well, we like Apollos. He's a better speaker. He's eloquent and he's got a great turn of phrase, and we do like Apollos. And so instead of there being a unity, there was contentions and a party spirit, a mark of carnality. And we have to say, of course, it's not something that's confined to Corinth. It's a problem that has been well aired in many different places. Personalities and the clash of personalities sometimes can make for big difficulties. And Paul asked, he says, is Christ divided? You're gathered. He's pointed that out in the first chapter, in the first verses. He says, you're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. No other name. There's not a little section of the assembly that gathers in the name of Paul and another little section that gathers in the name of Apollos. No, he said, you all profess to be gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so it's quite incongruous if you make that claim to then ally yourself to little parties. No, he said, whoever we are, get this into your mind. He said, get this into your mind that Apollos and I, he says, we're not at loggerheads with one another. We work together. We harmonize. One plants and another waters, and God gives the increase. People in agriculture, they don't work one against the other. You wouldn't get a farmer sowing seed in the field and then another boy coming along behind him ploughing it all up. That wouldn't work. You work together if you want anything to grow. And he said, we work together. You men are trying to set us at variance with one another. And he said, that's a big mark of your carnality, and I'm going to beseech you that there be no contentions among you. So that's the first section really of the book that's dealing with that subject, chapters 1, 2 and 3, and partly chapter 3, but also down in chapter 3 another subject is broached, of course, that we're going to think about, and that is the character of the assembly. The character of the assembly. Because after he has spoken about these divisions, he goes on to speak about the sphere in which these men will labour. He says it is a holy place. It's God's temple. And he said, your way of doing things is defiling that, and your behaviour is out of character with that. You must remember that the assembly is a holy place, and it's a place where that which is built has got to be of a certain character. He said, you can't, all this division that you're going in for, and mixed motives and trying to outstrip one another and compete with each other, he said, that at the end of the day, When God comes to have a little look at that, that will just be no more than wood, hay and stubble. That'll all be burned. But he said, you remember that the assembly is a holy place, and you'll need to build good quality materials upon it, the gold and the silver and the precious stones. You see, he's elevated in their thoughts. People who had a low understanding, a low appreciation of the assembly, and were just allowing it to be a place of contention and competition one with another, he's elevating it to its proper place. He said the assembly is a holy place, and it's a place where God dwells. They weren't obviously taking that into account. Sometimes we don't, that we're actually in the place where God dwells and where God's presence is known. And as you will probably have been told many times, the temple of God, the word temple there, is the word that indicates the Holy of Holies. Not talking about the court of the women of the court of the Gentiles. He's talking about the holy place where God dwells, where the glory of God should be seen. And he brings before them in this chapter and in chapter 4 too something of the character of the assembly. And we ought do well to remember that ourselves. It's not a place for contention, but it's a place where God's presence is known, and therefore where something of God's character should be seen. God is a God of unity. God is not a God of division. God loves to think, the devil's the scatterer. He's the one who likes to put things out and throw things apart and scatter. That's his business. Leave that to him. God is a God of unity who brings things together and works together. Now he said the servants of God work together, and you people in the assembly must work together as well, because he said you have forgotten. You've forgotten the character of the place where God has brought you to. It's not just any old gathering. It's the house, the temple of God. And you remember that. And he said, of course, he uses other illustrations as well. As we mentioned, he uses the field, the cultivated field, and he uses the building. That's a different illustration to the temple. The building is the idea of the construction of the building, whereas the temple is the idea of the character of the building. We see something of those things there. So we thought about those two things that they had problems with, the contentions they were going in for, and the character of the assembly that they had somehow lost sight of. Now in chapter 5, unfortunately, we come to the corruption of the assembly. He has to deal with that. This is one of the points they perhaps didn't want him to talk about or know about. That there was serious moral corruption in the assembly. And he has to point out to them in this section that that cannot be tolerated. This wasn't just, well, any kind of moral depravity is to be deplored, of course, even, but this was something of a very serious kind. This was incestuous behaviour, and nothing was being done about it. And in that chapter he has to point out to them and remind them again that the assembly of God is no place for this kind of behaviour, and this corruption has got to be dealt with, and that the person, our persons who carrying out these things, must be put away from the assembly of God. That's a very solemn thing when that has to be done. You perhaps don't know if you've ever been at a meeting where it has been done. I was there once. I wouldn't want to be at too many meetings like that. But it has to be done for several reasons. The assembly must distance itself from that kind of behaviour, for one thing, so that the world can see that we do not countenance or have any sympathy with it. And it clears the assembly from the reproach of sin. It also, of course, as we read, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It is such behaviour is put away so that it doesn't spread and become a problem to others. So it not only clears the name of the assembly, but it keeps the character of the assembly clean. And of course it's also done with a view to bring in those that have sinned to repentance, to shake them up, to realise that they're outside and they no longer have the privileges and blessings of assembly fellowship, and such is done that they might be brought to repentance. So that very sad and solemn chapter has to be included in Paul's letter, where there was a corrupting influence in the area of morals. And we should have said at the beginning that many of these problems reflect the character of the city. This kind of wickedness went on in Corinth. And all this infighting and so on that we've mentioned, all that was characteristic of society. And unfortunately, the assembly had become a sort of a watered down version of what was going on all around them. And we do have to be careful, don't we? Because whatever culture we live in and whatever is the norm outside can affect our thinking. And ultimately, if it affects our thinking, it will affect our behaviour in due course. We may not go to the full extent that the world goes, but we can be influenced to a degree by what goes on out there rather than by the Word of God. So that very solemn chapter, of course, had to be included. Then in chapter 6, we move from corruption now to the court. Another mark of carnality. These boys had a bit of a difference, and you know, instead of sitting down like Christian gentlemen and sorting it out, they, if you please, they went to the public courtroom and got maybe an unsaved judge to adjudicate for them, and all the problems and difficulties that existed among the Christians were being aired in the public place, and the Lord's name was being dishonoured, and the whole thing was becoming quite a shambles. Now says Paul to them, don't you know, he says, that the saints will judge the world. And you people are so privileged that one of these times you'll be in positions of authority under the Lord Jesus, and here you are going to the unconverted, going to men that are maybe ungodly themselves, and setting out before them your little petty differences and problems, calling one another's name across the dock. And how in the world could you sit down and remember the Lord the next Lord's Day when you'd been behaving like that in the courtroom during the days of the week? You'd hardly do it, could you? So it is another great mark of carnality. Men that can't sort out the differences, and they had to resort to the judiciary to get things sorted out. He says, brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now obviously that is totally out of place, and godly men should be able to settle their differences and sit down and sort things out in a proper manner, and maybe get some help if there is a problem, and wise men can come in and you can get their judgment on these matters. That doesn't mean, of course, that we're immune to the law. If we've genuinely broken the law in a serious way, then we are taken to court, not by a brother, but by the prosecuting authorities. And of course, if that happens, we have to face the consequences. It's not teaching that we can do what we like and never go to court. If you break the law, then you can expect to go to court. That this is what we would call today civil action. Men bringing civil cases against one another in the court and scoring points across the courtroom against one another and getting a judgment against our brethren and so on. Well, that's totally out of character for Christianity and for the testimony of God. Now in chapter 7 we have counsel regarding marriage. I'm a great boy to give you any of that, but you know, there's problems here. And he has to speak to them about the question of marriage and problems associated with that, and what was to be done if one departed from the other, and all these kind of things, and he has to give instruction about that. That would be another mark of carnality, wouldn't it, where there was instability within the family. Society, of course, as you would expect, is marked by that. There's no... The idea of stable family life has almost vacated our nation, and people just move about from partner to partner and do as they will. But, of course, in the assembly of all places should be the very last place where that kind of instability manifests itself. The family, the marriage, is the building block of society. And if you've got an aggregate of good, solid homes, then you'll have a strong, healthy nation. Now, we haven't got that in the nation anymore. We have people, I've said before, we have people running about and they don't even hardly know who they are. Parents are not married and mother has several partners and they hardly know who they are. People will finish up marrying the next of kin and all sorts of things. It's a desperate state of affairs we've got in the nation. But among the Christians, says Paul, there needs to be stability within the family and within marriage. So he has to give counsel regarding marriage in chapter 7. Now in chapter 8 he has to deal with the subjects of meats, as we've said before, and I've called that one the consideration for others. Another mark of carnality: pleasing themselves, no regard to the fact that they might be stumbling another person. Is all this question of meats that have been dedicated and offered to idols, and Christians are going into these temples and eating this food, and they're saying, well, you know, it's only food, am I just overlook the fact that it's been offered to idols, it's good food, and I just accept it, God has provided food and we'll eat it. And another brother is greatly offended by that. He can't see that you should be going into them places. And there is no consideration for the brethren, for the conscience of others. Now, that's another great mark of carnality. Just sort of me. You know, the slogan of the world out there is, for me to live is me. Christian says, for me to live is Christ. And to have the well-being of my brethren and sisters at heart. And so he has to deal with that subject there, the question of consideration for others because of the way they were riding roughshod over one another's conscience and giving offence. And we should be careful in that regard today not to give offence. In chapter 9, he has to deal with the credentials of the Lord's servants. Some are obviously questioning him. What right have these men got? You know, they're getting money for this and that, you know. And perhaps casting aspersions at what the Lord's servants done. You know, got an easy life. All they've got to do is preach every night and swan about in the daytime. Well, people who talk like that have never done any preaching much. I can tell you, if you're preaching the gospel, particularly every night, it takes more out of you than a day's work. And it's not a light thing to be serving the Lord, and you expend a lot of mental and nervous energy in the Lord's work that others wouldn't understand. And if these men were criticising the apostles and the preachers, he has to set out their credentials and their rights to be supported through the gospel, and so on. And he has to set that out very clearly in that chapter. Those that preach the gospel live of the gospel and so on, and you should not muzzle the mouth of the ox. And that had to be settled down. In chapter 10, he gives them a challenge from the Old Testament, using the scriptures from the Old Testament to make his points. And again, bringing before us the general principle that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And it teaches us, as well as the actual lessons in the chapter, it teaches us a broader principle that we can draw practical lessons from the Old Testament. And some would tell us we shouldn't do that, but this chapter gives us New Testament authority for teaching practical truth from the Old Testament. You have to be careful, of course. Never make a picture, an Old Testament picture, contradict the plain teaching of the New Testament. Don't do that, or you've gone off the rails somewhere if you do that. And of course, you have to have a disciplined mind as you look at the scriptures, otherwise you can make the Bible mean what you want it to mean. And it's quite easy to go to some obscure passage in the Old Testament in order to make a point that you can't find any plain scripture for anywhere else. But leaving aside those things, we have plain scripture here for using the Old Testament to teach from. So in that chapter he gives us a challenge from the Old Testament and regarding mainly in the wilderness and so on there. Then from chapters 11 to 14 we have corrections in the assembly as to order. It would seem that every aspect of the assembly, gatherings and so on, were having difficulties. At the Lord's Supper, there were problems there. He has to go over that. And of course he emphasizes, as we said earlier, that he appreciates that what he is bringing before them is the word of the Lord. He says, I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. He didn't say, I had a word with Peter and John and found out what happened in the upper room. He said, I received it of the Lord. And he corrects the problems that they're having there. Certain excesses and difficulties were taking place there. Earlier in the chapter, of course, there was obviously problems with regard to the demonstration of headship. And he has to set those things out very clearly. The only place in the Bible where they are set out. And they are very, very important and necessary verses there. They're obviously disregarding the question of head coverings for the sisters. And the length of hair or the shortness of hair, whichever it may be, it was being discarded. And he has to set out before them that these very simple and yet very practical things were necessary in the assembly to demonstrate the truth of headship, as we all know. And Christendom has laid these things aside long ago and considers them to be of no importance whatsoever. But thankfully, among the Lord's people, we still have an exercise to maintain the symbols of headship when we gather together. And so Paul has to correct that. He has to correct the question of the Lord's Supper. He has to correct the matter of gifts. There were problems with gifts. They were glorifying gifts that were only of a minor nature and a temporary nature. And the most important gifts that would build up and edify, they were being deprecated and left out. And so he has to alter, deal with that order and show them regarding those things. He also has to deal with the question of sisters taking part. That seemed to have been a problem too. And again, he has to undergird that by saying that what I write unto you on this matter is that are the commandments of the Lord. It's not Paul being a sort of anti-woman. He wasn't anti-women at all. He had a high regard for sisters and says some very positive things about them in other places. So don't be taken on with that silly idea that he's got a sort of a down on women and he just didn't want them to speak for some base reason. This was all very, very necessary, and his commandments come not from his own opinions but from the Lord himself. So he has to deal with corrections in the assembly. And in chapter 15 he has to deal with a clarification of doctrine. I was just thinking about all these problems the other night, and I thought, you know, if I'd got to sort all these problems out, I'd have probably started with this one first. Boys that don't believe in the resurrection, well, we'll just put them right on that one first. That must be the... No, he doesn't. He almost leaves it till last. And he deals with the problem, as he deals with other problems, other doctrinal problems elsewhere, he has a method of dealing with them like this. He extrapolates the problem beyond whatever the people who are involved with it have ever thought of. He takes it to its ultimate. You find that in the Galatian letter too. He extrapolates their problem and he says, if you take this to its ultimate, this is what you'll be saying. They weren't really saying that. He said, this is where it will lead. And he does the same here. He said, you people blandly say there's no resurrection. But think where that's leading. You're going to say in a minute or two that Christ isn't raised. I don't think that actually said that, but he's pointing out to them. He said, that's where it will lead. And that's a fairly good way of dealing with problems, I think. If you can just show people where they've gone astray, you might like going up the wrong slip road off a motorway. You say, well, you know, we're only a couple hundred yards out of the way. That's just when you've gone astray. You go on for another half an hour and you see the two roads get further and further apart. And at the end of the day, you'll probably find that you're in Scotland instead of England, and that'd be a bad mistake to make. And, you know, you see, and he's dealing with it from that angle. He said, look, if you follow that line and take that, it's going to take you to this. And so he deals with this great subject of the resurrection. He shows them, if there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised, and you people will never be raised if you die. And he concludes, of course, by bringing them to the resurrection of the church. It's not really the rapture at the end of that chapter. It is, of course, the time of the rapture, but the actual rapture isn't mentioned. There's no question of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air mentioned there at all. You could generally think there is, because you read it through the lens of 1 Thessalonians 4, but it's not actually taught there, and you've got to bring the two passages together to get the full picture. Now, in the last chapter, of course, we have the collection, if you want the word for that, the collection. He's dealing with money, very basic things. They seem to have a problem with that as well. And so he explains to them in simple language what they are to do, that they are to, upon the first day of the week, lay by them in store as God hath prospered him. There's no rules and regulations about how much money you give. Under the law, of course, you had to give a tithe. That was a tenth. And that was so in Christendom. In some of these old villages, they used to have tithe barns. You've heard of a tithe barn? That's where people used to have to put the tenth part of their goods for the vicar, if you please. He had a good living, didn't he? And everybody gave a tenth of their produce to him. But that was how they looked upon it, a tenth. But the Bible doesn't tell us we've got to give a tenth. It certainly doesn't limit us to a tenth. But it is as the Lord has prospered him. A tenth may be too much for some people, maybe not enough for others. So we give as the Lord hath prospered him. And then, of course, we could say the latter part is the conclusion of the book, where he just comments about the various ones and passes on tidings from various people that they would know of, and concludes with his salutation that Paul, with his own hand, has written it. Now, I think we've gone through the chapters fairly quickly, just about in the time that we've got, and I trust that that outline will give us some understanding of the book, and we trust it will be a help to you. Now, we'll pray.